Heavenly Father, Jesus spoke with power and authority and taught your people words of truth. Thank you that we now have your word, the scriptures, which have power, authority and truth. Please help me to proclaim them faithfully, and all of us to make sense of what we read, to have our hearts moved and our preconceived ideas shaken, our view of your world transformed and moulded in to be more in accordance with the truth that you make known to us. We pray to do this by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This world is looking for messiahs, isn't it? Whether that's a football messiah, Gareth Bale, will he save Spurs? Will he ever play again? A vaccine messiah, is there someone who can produce the perfect coronavirus vaccine that will defeat the virus and leave us unscathed? A government messiah, a leader to make all the right decisions, a cake messiah, someone who can make ahead and it won't collapse, you know, that kind of thing. And apologies if you don't watch Bake Off. Well, we've actually got one. We've got Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. But what does that mean? And what does it mean that he can do for you? Today's passage is a passage that shakes up world history. It's so important, this passage, that the world is a different place because of it. And what it says. If this hadn't happened, everything would be changed. Perhaps you are going to change as a result of seeing what happened. It's that important. And it tells us about the place in world history of Jesus, the Bible, and the place in world history of you. Well, let's have a look and see what it says. Verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." Well, we've had quite a run-up to this moment, haven't we? Jesus has just fed 5,000, well, more than 5,000, because there's 5,000 men in the crowd. This was a miracle. He created food out of nothing and distributed it to them. It was a demonstration of his divine power. So it was a signpost to help people see who he is. But that wasn't on its own, because all through the previous chapter, there had been events demonstrating his power and his authority. Jesus fits the bill of, well, chapter 4, the synagogue announcement he made, quoting Isaiah 61, that he would be the one who would proclaim the good news to the poor and proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Jesus fits the bill, all these things show. Jesus fits the bill of Luke doing his job of helping us to have certainty from the things that people have taught about Jesus. Luke gathers those eyewitness things together, he tells us back in chapter 1, doesn't he? And Jesus fits the bill of all these pieces of evidence. And his question to the disciples is provoking them to think. Other people are asking this. Remember, Herod in chapter 9, verse 7 to 9, is asking this question. And Jesus is pushing his disciples, "Come on, what do you think? Make up your minds." And then he forces Peter to think, beginning of verse 20. "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answers. And I suppose as we read this, we have to ask the same question. What do we think? Luke, in writing the gospel, forces us, his readers, to get to this point, to read all this stuff, and with the disciples go, "Oh, what do we think? Who is this man? What do we say? Who do you think Jesus is today? You're at home watching online or here in the church. Who do you think he is? What place do you think he has in world history? In your history?" Well, Peter knows, doesn't he? And he says, God's Messiah, verse 20. What about you, Jesus asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. Now, until recently in this particular Bible, that word was translated Christ. And the two words with the same meaning. One comes from a Greek background, that's the Christ word. And the other comes from a Hebrew language, that's the Messiah word. But they both mean the same thing. Anointed one. And this word Messiah has got a rich history throughout what their scriptures were, the Old Testament. So if you go back right to the beginning of when things started out with God's people, the Messiah was the anointed priest, the high priest, Aaron. He was the anointed one in Leviticus 4. The word Messiah is used about him. And then it became the king, because the king would be anointed. And in 1 Samuel 16... Samuel is sent to anoint David, but when he arrives at David's family, he thinks that the older brother is the one. He says, ah, this must be the Lord's Messiah, he says, the Lord's anointed one. So this word anointed one has got this priestly and kingly meaning. And then from very early on in the Old Testament, there's a promise. Well, lots of promises come of what's going to happen. So there's a promise of a special king, special one who will be an anointed one, Genesis 49. The scepter will not depart from Judah, the tribe of Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Of course, Jesus, when he comes, is from the tribe of Judah. And then in Psalm 45 that we just sung words from, your throne, O God, will last forever. This is a psalm about the king. And in the psalm writer and the people singing describe him as being divine. Your throne, O God, talking to the king, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Here is the Messiah, but there's a promise here. Rather than just that king who is being anointed on that day in Jerusalem, there's something bigger going on, isn't there? There's a bigger king coming whose throne will last forever. A familiar Christmas passage you're all aware of, I hope. Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there'll be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Here's the king who's going to come in a different way, in a greater way than any other king. They've got this hope. So they've got the word Messiah and the sense of the anointed king. They've got this hope and a promise of something bigger than the kings they're used to in the line of David. And so by the end of the Old Testament period, and in the years before Jesus, there's a lot of expectation. And that's mixed up with other promises as well. There's going to be a priest. So Zechariah says, chapter 6, verse 13, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and sit on and rule on his throne. And he'll be a priest on his throne. And there'll be harmony between the two, a king and a priest together. There's also going to be a prophet in the passage that Jesus read in the synagogue in Luke 4 from Isaiah 61. And a judge, again, from Isaiah 11. Another Christmas passage talking about the one who comes from the family of Jesse. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. It's a wonderful building expectation of this Messiah. Is this Jesus? What about you, he asked, verse 20. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. And Luke has led us up to this point as well. What do the angels say to the shepherds? Who is Simeon waiting for? Why did Jesus not let the demons speak when he cast them out? today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. It had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. Demons came out of many people shouting, "You're the Son of God." But Jesus rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. So Luke has led us to this point. The Old Testament has led us to this point. And he says to his disciples, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "God's Messiah." And what do you think? Jesus says to you, "Who do you say that I am? What about you?" Well, he continues, just in verse 21. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. There would have been riots. Think of that crowd of 5,000. If they'd realised he really was God's anointed king, they wouldn't have just drifted away afterwards, would they? They'd have been marching. But Jesus now says more. He turns to some different promises from the Old Testament. First of all, there's two more Old Testament promises he's going to talk about. Two big surprises with them. First of all, building up the Messiah even more, and then bringing him down with a crash, in a way. So he says, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." So first of all, the Son of Man. Now, Jesus often used this little phrase to talk about himself. And he's looking back to another great Old Testament promise. The prophet Daniel had a vision of God. It has a wonderful vision. It starts with him seeing God the Father. He says, Daniel 7:9. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze." Who knew that thrones had wheels, eh? There you go. "A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him." This is an image of God the Father. "Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." And then just three verses later, he tells us about the Son of Man. Someone else appears to share this glory and power. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion, his kingship, his reign, his rule is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Well, there the phrase, "one like a Son of Man," means a human. And the phrase "Son of Man" in the language Jesus was speaking meant human as well. But Jesus has picked it up to talk about this particular passage, and we know that because later he refers to it in his trial. "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven and coming in glory and the clouds of heaven." So this is the Son of Man. So he's taking the Messiah idea and building it up even further. Look, you've heard of a promised king. You've heard he's coming to bring salvation. And he's the one who's going to come to the throne of God with power and authority and a kingdom that will never end. And then suddenly, it changes. "The Son of Man must suffer many things." The Son of Man, and then the suffering servant. And here he turns to an image in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah has a lot to say about the suffering of God's servant. It's a familiar passage to many of us. Isaiah 53. "Surely he," the servant, "took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This idea that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life, must have shocked the disciples to their core, mustn't it? They come to the realization that the Messiah is here. But bang, he's going to be the Messiah, but it's going to be different from what they're expecting. They would have been expecting a triumphant Messiah. The Romans were ruling over them. He would have kicked them out. But no, he's going to go to Jerusalem and not only the Romans, but his own people will make him suffer and kill him. Jesus is the suffering Messiah. And this image of the suffering servant from the Old Testament and Isaiah also includes the idea of resurrection. So later in Isaiah 53, and I don't think I've got this on the screen, it was the Lord's will to crush him. This is Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. See, Jesus the Messiah is the suffering servant as well, who will justify many by his suffering. Justify is a word that is about law courts. It means declare right. So if the judge says at the end of the court, at the end of the trial, bangs his gavel down, not guilty, he has justified you. And this is what Jesus will do as the suffering servant. He will justify many. His death on the cross means that God can look at you and say not guilty, when we all know in our hearts that we're well guilty before God. How can he do that? Earlier in the passage, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All of the wrong things in us before God, the ways in which we set ourselves on the throne of our lives instead of letting the wonderful Lord and Creator be there. All of those ways are all, and the punishment we deserve for our rebellion against them and our breaking of them, all of it Jesus willingly, lovingly bears on the cross as the suffering servant. And that's how he justifies many. And after that, he sees the light of life after he's dead on the cross, attested dead by the Romans, put in a tomb. He then sees the light of life and is raised to life as Jesus said he would be. Wow. What about you? Who do you say I am? The Messiah. And this tells us about the place in world history of, well, first of all, Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus. Think of somebody else for a moment. Think of your favourite politician, footballer, pop star, religious guru, advisor, yoga instructor, whoever, your favourite. Jesus is greater than him or her. That's the place in history of Jesus. Think of a great ruler in history, someone who led armies and nations and had a, you know, great conquest. Jesus is greater. Think of someone who formed a religion that lasts to this day and has crowds of people meeting. Jesus is greater. This is the place in world history of Jesus. He is God's Messiah. God had a plan. There would be a king who had an everlasting kingdom. And it's Jesus. Who else can justify you before God? Think of any of those people you thought of. Not a single one. Only Jesus. Only the Messiah, the Son of Man, the suffering servant. Only he can do it. How has he become a swear word in our culture and society? How can it be? He needs to be a praise word, doesn't he? When we say the word Jesus, our hearts should be lifted. He's come to fulfill all those promises. He went to the cross despite his great status. He's risen and bothered with the people of his world. This is the place in history of Jesus, and we need to be singing his praises. It also tells us, though, of the place in history of the Bible. You might come to St. Lawrence and think, why do they bother so much with the Bible? It's 2,000 years old. Yeah, okay, this particular one isn't, but it's translating something that is. Why bother? Well, there's another Messiah moment in Luke, and it comes later on in the book, right at the end. And Jesus is talking to two people who think he's dead, but they've heard that his tomb is empty. And he says to them this, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, the start of the Bible, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You see, the Bible isn't just a dusty old book. It's God's revelation of his plan. He's got a plan. He's made it known through the history of his working with his people. And we've got it today, still, wonderfully preserved. And we've got what happened with Jesus and an explanation of that as well. So this tells us about the place in the world history of the Bible. It's really important. It's vital in unlocking who God is, how we can know him, how we can have access to him through the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Contains God's making known of his plan, fulfilled wonderfully in Jesus, that we can still trust in today. It's a place of the Bible in world history. And this passage helps us with your place in world history. Why did God have this plan? Why has Jesus come as Messiah, Son of Man, suffering servant? Why go through a degrading trial where everyone who ought to support him in his nation, the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, all reject him? Why be killed on a humiliating cross with a dreadful death? Because you need him. Without him, you're lost before God in darkness, facing God's eternal wrath. Every human being ever has needed Jesus. We're not right with God. We're not justified on our own. And when God sits in his heavenly court and brings down the gavel on your life, without Jesus, it's going to be guilty. Why has he come as Messiah? To make sinners perfect before God. Sinners like you and me. Bearing our sin and judgment on the cross. So it tells us about our place in world history. We're people who need a Messiah. That's why he came, for you. You're someone who needs the Messiah. And you can have him. The world is looking for Messiahs. Well, here he is, Jesus. Pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you need no exalting. You are at the right hand of the Father. You have all sovereign power and authority. You are the Messiah. You were rejected. You were killed. You have been raised to life. Hallelujah. Thank you that by your suffering you have justified many. And in just a moment of quiet, we bring to you in our hearts our own response to this revelation of your being and character and work. What about you? Who do you say I am? Said Jesus. Peter answered, God's Messiah. Amen.